How's everyone's spring break? Yeah? Super, super excited to have you guys back. It sounds like it's a lot of excitement in the room right now, so hopefully well-rested. So with all this, you know, talk about spring break, it got me, you know, reminiscing a little bit about some great road trips that I have been on. And one of my favorite things about road trips is the little games you kind of make up just to pass a little bit of time. You know, there's some good question games, but the first game that I remember when I was thinking about this was the Skittle game. Now, Skittle game is pretty simple, pretty to the point. We had a huge bag of Skittles, and we'd go in a circle, and if you were it, you had to grab two Skittles. And if they were the same color, you were okay. If not, you had to go back in. And so you had to keep going until you got two of the same color. But the unfortunate thing is that you might reach a moment where you've got a boulder in your mouth with every Skittle color mixed together, and you can barely chew because there's so much going on. And so we had that one, and then you know you go back in the bay and you're like, oh, green and yellow, are you serious? Like, but rules are rules. So you had to keep going. I remember another one. This was actually a recent one that I've come to know, and this was by Sir Peter Weiss. It's called the Word Game. I really don't have much time to give you the details behind it. It's just a game that's kind of sweeping the nation by storm right now, and a lot of people have been loving this game. So if you want to, you know, info table in the back afterwards, feel free to ask about that game as well. One that my wife really loves is, you know, just see if she's paying attention, seeing if she's focusing, you know, a little slam on the brakes, a little scream action. You know, at first it got her, like the first couple months, she's like, oh man, that was the worst. And then it kind of turned into her just like, so stupid, why would you do that? Now she doesn't even acknowledge it. Like she just doesn't want to give me any joy at all from it. And another one, kind of continuing the trend of my wife not being a fan, is do you guys ever just like sometimes, you know, take your hands off the wheel and just like see how long you can stay on the road? You know, like, I don't know. It's like, man, this is a really straight part of the road trip. I'm kind of curious, like, how far I'm going to make it before I hit the rumble strip. It's like, okay, fine. And maybe, you know, my car has hidden self-driving capabilities that I don't know about yet. So I like to study that to see. But a lot of times I see that, you know, maybe the alignment on my car is a little bit off. And about 2 seconds in, I'm like, oh, this is a terrible idea. I got to get back on the road. That'd probably be the safest way to travel. And as we open up, you can open up to 1 Corinthians 9. In a similar, kind of strange, but unique way, Paul is doing a similar thing as just like, keep your eyes on the road, Corinthians. He's basically saying, keep your eyes on the prize ahead. And so we'll open up first to 9:24. We'll read on. So, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The unique thing about Paul is that he had such a vivid awareness that the alignment of his heart was off. That if he didn't discipline his body, in another version it says he had to beat his body and make it his slave, he knew that his heart would naturally begin to drift. His heart would begin to swerve a little bit. And Paul knows that though it might be the slightest curve at first. Though you might think that you can keep going for a little while, he knows that it leads to a devastating end. And so he knows this about himself, and he's looking in on the Corinthians. And he's seeing their church that, as we've seen throughout this book, it is a corrupt church. There's so much sin going on, and as he's looking at all the different stories, he sees that people are going to temples and sleeping with prostitutes in order to worship a god. He says that they're going to meals where they would sacrifice animals and eat it in honor of these other gods. And he sees that it is okay for them, and he sees that they're dealing with kind of wandering aimlessly. He doesn't see much purposeful intent behind their life leading to following Christ and knowing him more deeply. But the Corinthians would probably respond with something like, I'm good with God. Like, I've been baptized. I kind of did that milestone in my life. I've been brought into the family of God. Every week I come and we do communion. I take of the body and the blood of Christ, and I'm doing all these things. Like, I'm good with God. But I think what Paul's really trying to hit on for them is that he sees some idleness in their life, some lack of purpose and intent, and he's going to tell them that this idleness will only lead to idolatry. Let's continue on in 10:1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now for some of you that maybe haven't grown up in the church, this might be a very confusing part of this text. And if you're new to the Bible, what he's actually quoting is a pretty big story from the Old Testament where God's people were actually enslaved in Egypt. And the way that he actually brought them out of being in slavery and away from Pharaoh's reign, he brought them to the Red Sea. And then he did a miraculous work through Moses where the waters of the sea actually parted and created a hallway and dry ground for them to pass through. And then once Pharaoh and his people pursued after them, he let the waves crash so that his people might escape from slavery. And then once they're wandering around in the wilderness and they're complaining about not having food, they're complaining about not having water, he provides bread from heaven called manna. And he provides water from a rock. And so why is he bringing up these stories? What is the significance? What Paul is doing is that he is working to strip the Corinthians of the false confidence that they cling to for their right standing before God. He's basically saying, hey, you know those people who passed through the sea? You know God's people who were enslaved and he brought them out of Egypt from that miracle? Yeah, they actually experience a pretty similar baptism just like you guys. The one that you're saying, I'm good with God because I got baptized, they did something similar. And the communion that you take every week, they actually did something similar in having spiritual food and drink to take part in. And so they're pretty aligned with you guys. But the devastating end to this story is that out of all the people that passed through the sea, only two were not destroyed by God by their sin in the wilderness and not able to see the promised land. Two of them made it into the promised land. So Paul is giving this stern warning, and he says the reason that they did not reach it is because their desires were evil. Though they were near God's presence, being under the cloud, going through the sea. Their hearts were far from him. And so Paul is pushing on them. The reason that you justify going to the temples is not because you've come to a further understanding of God's grace. It's not because you are more aware of his grace in your life, allowing you to experience this freedom that you're talking about. But it's actually your desires are evil. And you love what these temples and what these gods provide you. And you cannot imagine giving it up for anything else. And so you justify the sin in your life. I feel like if we read this story, it's like, well, duh, what they're doing is wrong. I mean, they're literally going to a temple, has the name Aphrodite on the outside. Like, that should be a red flag. They're sleeping with these prostitutes. Like, that's weird. And they're literally eating these meals and saying, hey, I sacrifice this to you, God. Like, it seems so obvious that this is idolatry. But I think a definition of what idols are could be helpful for us. And so this is from Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. So the issue was that in their heart, they saw a security that these gods provided them. And they believed in their heart that they could not live without this security from them. They saw a pleasure that the temple provided them, and they thought that this was an essential part of their life to experience joy. And they looked at their knowledge of grace, saying, I comprehend grace better than you, Paul. And they loved the power they felt by having more knowledge than another, and were not willing to give that up. So in order to put up defensive walls and protect the things that their heart could not live without and the things that their heart truly loved, they justified it by saying, look at all these things we do in the church. We attend every week. We take communion. And they would even use biblical language in their favor. And so they would respond to Paul with things like, well, who are you to judge us? God knows our heart. God is a God of love, and you're talking about all these law things, things we can't do. You obviously don't understand grace. But all of this was just to protect people who cared enough to point into their life and see things that were derailing their love for Jesus, and they just wanted to justify it by their actions. And so though it was extremely different, don't have any temples, no prostitutes in Iowa City at temples that you can go worship, we aren't having meals where you're sacrificing it to idols, but I think the core of what we're seeing here is so evident in today. A couple things might be, you know, going to the bars is just a fun thing that I like to do with my friends. Like, I just like hanging out with them, and if I don't go to the bars, how can I reach them for Jesus? And, I mean, I go to Salt every week. I'm going to be back next Thursday. I'm going to be going to Connection Group faithfully. God is a God of love. So why are you judging me so intensely? Or, for some of us, in order to allow our lustful passions to continue on a little bit longer, we might say to ourselves, man, this Christian life is a walk. It's a slow process. So I have more time to deal with this. I can push this off till tomorrow and give myself another day in this sin. Or one that seems a little more maybe hidden is one that has taken up much time in the men of every college across the nation, probably, being the lovely Fortnite. I mean, yeah, I get it. Like, when else can you jump out of a flying bus? When else can you, like, umbrella down to the ground and start shooting people? It sounds fun. I'm not that good at it. But what we say with spending countless upon countless hours absorbing our mind into this is that, man, I just need some rest. I need some time checking out from studying so hard, you know, for the glory of Jesus. I just need some time for myself. But as we live a life seeking only to be entertained and not put anything forth, as we, most of us men in here dealing with spending so many hours in this, aren't spending any effort pursuing to know God more, aren't spending any efforts pursuing to love and die to ourselves, but yet we are giving in to this idea of passivity. We are indulging in laziness like our father Adam in the garden and not operating out of who we were made to be as men, as people to die for ourselves, for others, die to ourselves and pursue loving others and pursue knowing and leading out and knowing who God is. Or maybe we have a dream for our life. And to be honest, I have a dream of what my future looks like. I think this is God's plan for my life. And so, honestly, you don't have any reason to speak into that. Like if this is God's will, you're a person, you probably can't, you know, like, one-up God and his will for my life. And so we become defensive over what we are clinging to the most, what we want for our life and what we want our life to look like. And so a couple questions just for you guys to be thinking about is, what in your life do you desire to have more than Jesus? When you go to bed at night or wake up, what's the first thing that comes to mind of what you're wanting to do with your life? What determines if you're having a good or bad day? Is it like, oh man, this person said this about me, or man, my test went really well, or it didn't? Or man, this interview didn't go like I thought. What is the determiner? What is directing how your day is going? And then lastly, is there anything in your life you just feel like you have a fear of losing it? Like, you kind of just walk on eggshells because you're worried that it might not be how you want. Or you have a posture of defense to protect what is going on in your heart. And so Paul, what he's going to do with the rest of this text is to plead with us to take a look at our heart and ask ourselves, are we willing to fight to give this sin up for the glory of knowing Jesus more? And so what Paul is going to direct us to is that this idolatry, if not dealt with, will lead to destruction. Let's continue reading. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So what Paul is doing, he's giving a stern warning to these people. You know these people that, in a similar way, we're baptized and experience communion. I'm not just giving the destruction that happened in their life as an example. Hey, don't be like those people. But what I'm saying is that your life looks exactly like these people, and if it does not change, you will experience a similar destruction as these people did. You are willingly choosing to run hard after sin with no regard to fighting it, not wanting to battle, not wanting to rid yourself of sin, but you are running straight for it. And if this pattern of justifying your sin continues, you will face the same judgment of these people. It's not because God's grace ran out. That is the furthest from the truth. And it's not because they did enough bad things so that God's grace now turned to judgment. But it's because they pursued sin more and more. Their heart became more and more calloused. And their perspective and view of God became more and more distorted. And they no longer wanted anything to do with God. They walked away from their faith in God. And they actually wanted this thing in their life more than God himself. They no longer needed God. And therefore, they no longer needed his grace in order to be made right before him. Because this thing glimmered as more beautiful than God himself who made it. But why does God take idolatry so serious? Like, why can't we just dabble in both and have this along with God and enjoy both of them at the center of our hearts? And it's because we live in such a way that our heart is literally shouting to God saying, "You are not enough for me. I could care less about what you did for me. I'm going to pursue this for my life. And this thing in my life is actually more worthy of being called God than you are." So Romans 1:25 tells us that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And what he's going at is, if we choose not to fight our sin, if we choose to continue willingly running for our sin, the scariest thing isn't, okay, what if God intervenes and actually removes this thing that's so core to my heart? What if he intervenes and takes this away? No, that's actually God's grace on your life. Him caring enough for you to bring you back to the beauty of him. But the scariest thing is, what if we actually get our idols? What if we actually get what our heart is so absorbed in? And what if, out of our delusional persistence for sin, we become so captivated by what is the center of our heart that God is not even appealing at all, causing us to walk away from any intent, any purposeful walk of pursuing and knowing God more, because this has captivated us far more. And we become like clinically insane people as we pursue a life of going back to and pursuing the same thing over and over and over and expecting a different result. What happens if this is our walk, if we walk away from our faith and we continue to pursue after our sin and we're not confessing, we're not trying to fight it? Earlier in Romans, it goes into that more. It says that therefore God gave them up to their sin. He's saying, okay, that's what you want. You can have it. So the result of our willing persistence might be that God actually gives us what our heart is longing for the most. And so we begin this life of pursuing our idols who always fall short and actually flood into our lives the very thing they promised to avoid. And we begin running after these, and since God isn't the thing that our heart wants, he will give us an eternity that aligns with that reality, one without him. Not because he isn't gracious, but because we don't want him anymore, and we run from him. And so Paul ends this section with a simple command to flee idolatry. As we pick up in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry." Now, Paul is speaking to the Christians in the room who are wrestling with sin in their life, and they're seeing that there are these things. Like, there are things that I become more captivated by than Jesus, but I don't want those to be there. I want to start fighting to know God more. And he gives the first reason. He says, God is faithful. And then he says, he will enable you to endure any trial that comes about in your life. No temptation that has overcome you is not common to man. What he's saying is that your struggle with sin is not unique to you. You don't have this unique craving and sinful longing in your heart that is not allowing you to follow him more. Though at times I think we believe that. So this should be encouraging to, like, your sin is not so bad. Your sin is not so far off that you cannot be redeemed. And there are also other people who have dealt with this that you can come alongside with to battle your sin. But still, Satan taps into these doubts. In a book called Screwtape Letters, it's about this demon Screwtape who's actually training up a demon in training called Wormwood. And this is a quote that he shares with Wormwood about his training. "For as things are, your man has now discovered the dangerous truth that these attacks don't last forever. Consequently, you cannot use again what is, after all, our best weapon, the belief of ignorant humans that there is no hope of getting rid of us except by yielding." Many of us in this room believe this lie that my desire is too great. My sinful longing is too strong, and the only way for me to get rid of this longing, the only way for me to get rid of this craving is to give in. Because if I give in, then it'll be gone, and I'll be able to follow Jesus again. And we ask ourselves, like, will I ever be able to get rid of this addiction? Because the pull seems too tough. And it seems unable for me to flee from this. But in this moment, what we are actually doing is that we are agreeing with Satan that we are still enslaved to our sin. So Paul's encouragement is, look at the faithfulness of God. He is not trying to make you fall. He's not trying to put these things in your life just to make you sin. He actually wants to grow you. He wants to refine you. He wants to grow you in righteousness. He wants to grow you in steadfastness so that you can look more like Jesus and so that you can enjoy him more fully. And he will provide the way of escape. And the way that he did this is that he actually sent his son to this earth to experience every temptation in the fullest extent. And Jesus walked in perfect obedience to the Father, and his aim was solely, since he came to this earth, to go straight for the cross so that he might take on the sin and burden and the chains that we have been bound to our slavery upon himself so that he might be cursed, so that we might be blessed, so that he might experience the wrath of God, so that we might be given the righteousness of him. He wasn't wavering one step because he knew he wanted to have relationship with us again, and that was the only way to remove the bondage. And so that bondage that Satan is saying that our temptation is too great to overcome has been broken. So be encouraged that you are able. You are able to go in this fight. You are able to defeat the sin and the idolatry that is in your life. As long as we are people who operate out of dependence and trusting and relying on Jesus. Because the reality is, now that we have accepted Christ, for those in the room who have called upon him as a savior, declare that you are a sinner and you need to be redeemed, we have the reality that Christ is always in us. That we now have the strength of Christ, not our own. We now operate out of the purity of Christ and not our own. We have the contentment of Christ and not our own. And we now have the joy of Christ and not our own. And all of this enables us to endure the sin that comes into our life and allows us to be refined and to look more like Christ. So Christian, I ask, do you believe that you've been set free to flee the sin in your life? Or are you believing that lie that it is too great? And the next reason he gives is back in 9:25, where he just says that we aren't pursuing a perishable reward like everyone in this world who is pursuing idols from this world, status or wealth, whatever it might be, they all perish. But we pursue an imperishable reward that will last for all of eternity. And he's like, I want you to fix your eyes on that prize. Because only if we keep our eyes on that will we be willing to live a life fighting and fleeing the idols in our life and not begin this slow pattern of veering off. And so I wanted to give you guys a couple examples of what are some practical ways to flee idolatry that I have seen in my own life. In a lot of these situations where I feel like my heart is tugging on to something, I almost ask the question, like, what is the last thing I would want to do right now? And so the first one is seeking approval from someone. Like, I notice me trying to do all these certain things, trying to serve in incredible ways, trying to please this person. And the last thing I would want to know, want them to know, is my attempt in doing so. And so what it looks like in my life to stomp out my desire to please this person, it's to confess that that is a reality in my heart. Man, I have been doing all of these things. I have been trying so hard so that I might receive your approval. And I've been seeing that as more valuable and weighty to my heart than Jesus himself. Another one that comes up a lot for me is seeing that my heart is aligning with this culture of consumerism. Like, I want to buy new things, and after I buy something, I go to the next thing, and I go to the next thing, and my heart is always searching for something else. And the last thing I want to do is to ask any questions as if that is a wise thing, if that is the best use of my money. I just want to buy this, and okay, maybe I'll get strategic, I'll get wise after this thing, but this thing, I want it. And so the thing that I know I need to pray is like, God, is there any other way you'd like me to use this money? Is there someone that you want me to bless? Is there something you want me to give this money to? Rather than just indulge in my desires and try to get everything that I want. Another one, just big decisions that are going on in life. And this could even be something like buying something great. In my life this last week, it has been a couch. I bought a house the week before, but that was kind of big. The week after, we're looking at couches. You know, we got a furnace place, stuff like that. And as I'm looking at this, you know, I've got my argument, I've got my strategy as to why I want this couch, and I'm pitching that to Paige. And the last thing I want going on in my heart is for me to ask someone who knows me, for me to ask someone, hey, is this a wise decision? Hey, after we just bought a house, like, is this something we should be doing with our money and our finances? Because I am fearful. What if they say, no, that is not a wise choice? No, I actually care about you, and I'm going to tell you not to do that. And so I protect what I want most and try to avoid those conversations. And so I had to text a brother of mine this morning to at least be in the light about that and at least ask him to be praying, to be pouring wisdom into my life, because I knew I had to because I didn't want to. Another one is anger and bitterness towards anyone. And it's always bitterness in our heart because of something that they did. Like, they're obviously the one at fault, and I wish I could sit them down and just have like a 10-minute presentation as to all the things that they did to make this right. Like, that would make things go well between us after that. But what I think is the issue is, what if we ask ourselves, what are they doing or what are they not doing that we feel like we deserve? Like, what do they feel like? What do we feel like? Man, they're not living up to the standard of respecting me, of caring for me, of speaking great things about me, and that's why I'm angry at them, or that's why I'm bitter. And so the best way that I've seen this work in my life is to go to that person face to face and confess my bitterness and my anger to that person and to stop it right there. Every temptation is to say, but it's because you did this. Or, but if you would have maybe said it a little bit nicer, like, maybe I wouldn't have responded like that. And we try to take their eyes away from our own sin and the weightiness of what we're trying to confess and just put it back on them. And so confessing and allowing the Holy Spirit to convict them and not yourself in that scenario. Another one is struggling to love your roommates. Having roommates is a unique thing where you get a lot of time, a lot of bump of shoulders, and sin tends to come out when you hang around people for so long, and it becomes a little bit more magnified in marriage, like my sin comes out a lot more vividly. But when I'm struggling to love, and I preface this, I didn't figure this out until marriage, and still working on it, but when I'm struggling to love someone that's so close to me, ask the question, how could I be serving this person? Like, what could I do around the house? Or what could I text them to encourage them? How could I serve this person that I feel like I am so superior to them that I cannot love them? What would it look like to humble ourselves in order to love them well? And I feel like for those who are following Christ, or for those of you here who kind of questioning, like, is God real? Is this something I want to give my life to? I love this quote by C.S. Lewis when he says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And the joy and the reality for us who put our faith in Christ is that we have been made for another world, that we are actually striving for an imperishable prize, and that is one that has been won by Christ already and that is secured for us in heaven by the Holy Spirit, something that we can't even mess with, and the greatest longings of our hearts will be satisfied, that never again, once we reach glory in heaven, will we be deceived by sin. Never again will we be let down by something not measuring up or something not fulfilling the promise that it had for us, because we will be in the presence and relationship with God, who is in himself the perfection of all the things that we long for and more. We will see him clearly and enjoy him more fully for eternity. So I ask, is it worth it to flee idolatry in your life to experience this eternal joy of knowing God, who is the only one that is worthy of our affection and praise, and the only God who does not actually constantly take from us, who actually came to this earth and gave himself up for us so that we might flourish in our life and that we might be brought into relationship with him, that we might live a life where our heart can actually truly be satisfied. And one day we will be in the presence of God for eternity. So I think Paul would close this by just simply saying, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Christ has enabled you, and the prize is so great, and that is imperishable for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave us your word to convict us. And it tells us about the Son that you gave to this earth and died on a cross, though he was worthy of all praise, though he was worthy of all honor, though he was worthy of all respect, he lived a life where he experienced the least out of anyone. And he died on a cross and absorbed the sin. And so, Father, I pray that we would feel the weight of the gospel tonight. God, I pray for those in here who are actually already have plans in their mind. Right now, they're thinking about what they're going to be doing after this. Maybe get changed and go to the bars. Maybe go sleep with a boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever it might be. Lord, I pray that you would be convicting them right now and showing them that, no, we cannot pursue both God and this world. We cannot pursue our passions of sin and God, because if we do that, we're actually only pursuing our passions and not God. So God, would you stir in us a heart for you, and would you stir in us a heart to flee this idolatry that will derail our faith if we keep running for it. So God, we want to be a people who love you. We want to be a people who seek to know you more. Spirit, sanctify us. Spirit, cause us to love you in a way that we would not do, and cause us to live obediently for the sake of what's to come. That imperishable prize that you have waiting for us. Amen.